One more quick announcement before we get started here. This Friday evening, in this building, we're going to have a spaghetti dinner fundraiser to send our Brazil team out of here. We want them to go. So you're welcome to come out, purchase a spaghetti dinner and stay and visit, or you can take it and go. There's also going to be a silent auction, and I believe there's a variety of items that are going to be offered, some of which are on display, I believe, out in the lobby. But it's going to be an exciting night to get together as a church in support of this missions team, and we want to make sure that they receive all that we can give to them so that they can go and do the work God has called them to do. So come out this Friday night and enjoy that dinner together with us. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage this morning. I don't normally read this many verses, but you can never read God's word too much in public. So I'm going to go ahead and read all these 44 verses here for you. So if you would follow along with me, we're going to be in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus's sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." But his disciples objected. "Rabbi," they said, "only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again?" Jesus replied, "There are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light." Then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up." The disciples said, "Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better." They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him." Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." When they arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Mary and Martha in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day." Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry when he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. And Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I have noted in recent weeks on Sunday mornings, throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been revealing the glory of God. And he's been revealing the glory of God. He's been making himself known and by extension who the Father is through both his teachings and through his, as John calls them, his signs. Now, I listed them for you last week. There are 7 of them throughout the gospel, beginning in chapter 2 at the miracle in Cana where Jesus turned water into wine. And these signs are not to be taken by us as naked demonstrations of power intended to impress the masses. No, these demonstrations serve to point beyond themselves to deeper realities that could only be perceived by the eyes of faith. This story here in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, is the final climactic sign in the Gospel of John. But it presents us a problem. I don't know if you detected it, but I certainly did. Maybe it was only me, I don't know. But if we were being honest with ourselves and putting ourselves in the story, we would find that verses 5 and 6 become very troubling to us. For we're told in verse 5, that though Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Although he loved them, he didn't come in response to their cry for help. Although he loved them, he made decisions that would result in their pain and their sorrow and in difficulty. Although he loved them, Jesus' choice to remain where he was would result in great confusion for those whom he loved. In fact, his response to the news that Lazarus was sick in verse 4, that his illness will not end in death, makes him seem at best as if he doesn't even know what's really going on, and at worst, it makes him almost seem like he doesn't even care. If he really loved his dear friends, why the delay? The delays of God are a clear part of biblical record, and all of us in here can say they're a clear part of our day-to-day lives as people of faith. Every one of us in here have observed that God seldom, if ever, moves according to our own desired time frame, does he? How many of us have prayed for many long years for a particular need? How many of you have prayed for God to relieve some source of burden or suffering or pain in your life? How many of you in here have prayed for a solution to a problem that God would come in and give you the answer and make things clear and help you get through the situation? How many of us in here have prayed for years after years after years for the salvation of a loved one? How many of us have prayed for many years for the answer or the fulfillment of one of God's promises that he has made to us? There's 2 truths that you and I have to understand about God's delays. And the first is this, and it's the hard truth of the two. His delays are inevitable. That's just a simple matter of fact. You and I are finite creatures, and we have extremely limited awareness of the circumstances surrounding the events of our lives. But even more, deep down inside in our hearts, our desires are broken. And what that means is, even if you and I had perfect knowledge, perfect awareness, that we had God's own omniscience, we could see all the situations in the world, all that's going on in our lives, and we could see all the different things that could happen if this happens or that happens. Even if we had that power, the fact that our hearts are broken and that our affections and our desires are fallen means that even if we could, we almost certainly wouldn't choose the greater good. Why? Well, because you and I want what is immediately helpful to us. You and I want the things that are immediately solutions to our problems. We want relief to the things that trouble us. And this renders you and me unprepared for the patient ripening of God's plans. His delays are inevitable, not because God is slow, but because you and I are unable to see and desire things as he does. But have hope. Not only are the delays of God inevitable, they are not final. God does come, but he comes in his own timing, and he comes in his own way. Now to us, it's usually later than we would have preferred, but to him, his coming is always in the fullness of time. He comes at just the right time, every time. And despite the appearances, his delays do not contradict his love. And that's our greatest challenge as a people of faith who are living in a broken world, and we have all these needs and all these issues pressing on us from every side, and we have all these prayer requests that we don't seem to ever get an answer to. The challenge for you and me is to see the love of God even in the midst of that, to remain convinced of his love, to remain convinced of his goodness, to bank on what we already know about his character, even when on the surface it appears as if he doesn't care. I think one of the beauties of this story, and one of the things that makes this sign so great in the Gospel of John, is how it reveals Jesus' motives. I love this opportunity to see almost behind the veil. Jesus is saying things and doing things that on the surface appear one way, but thanks to the gospel, we can see behind that. What is the underlying motive here? What is Jesus really up to? You see, Jesus has a bigger purpose in mind for these he loves than their immediate healing or comfort. They have their eyes fixed on the delay of death, but Jesus has his sight fixed on its destruction. Jesus sees something bigger that God wants to do. He tells his disciples plainly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. This one that Jesus loves is dead. And he says, for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. That's a hard saying from Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is basically saying the pain and the anguish of those he loves are of lesser value to him than the faith of those who look to him. He's willing to allow people he loves to go through great difficulty and even sorrow and even death, that it might result in saving faith. His delay in verse 17 ensured that Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Long enough for the smell to begin to set in. Long enough for death to assert the fullness of its authority and destructiveness. But here's the beauty of it all. The greater the enemy, the greater the miracle. And the greater the miracle, the greater the revelation. And the greater the revelation, the greater the faith. It would have been very good for Jesus to have come when they called him and to have healed Lazarus so he never would have had to have tasted death in that way. But it was even better that he delayed. It was even better that he raised him back to life, and in so doing, revealed something powerful about who Jesus is, resulting in the faith of those around him. You may think you are facing a lot in your own life, and God may be on the surface, seeming to be taking his sweet old time. And I say good, because if we learn anything from this story, it tells us that in God's delay, we can be sure that he has something even greater in mind than what you and I have in mind for ourselves. Now, in Mary and Martha's response to Jesus when he arrives here, we see in them a degree of faith, but it appears to me as though it's faith in what Jesus can do, but not so much faith in who Jesus is. They both said the same thing. Jesus, if only you had been here, our brother would not have died. And that is actually true. Jesus absolutely could have kept Lazarus from dying. He healed the multitudes. He did things that no one else was able to do. And on the surface, this is absolutely a statement of fact, a belief in what Jesus is capable of doing. But underlying their statement here is a rebuke for Jesus' tardiness. Now, I'm not trying to be unfair or critical of Mary and Martha. I mean, I get it. After all, Jesus loved these people. And you and I both know when someone we love calls to us for help, what do? You respond. Even if you can't even help them, you still reach out. You do something to provide encouragement or support or comfort. Or if you can help them, then by golly, you're there. A few months ago, Pastor Jeff and I took a little road trip to a far-off land called Windfall. We went to visit Miss Evelyn Smith. Evelyn, I see you back there because I have my glasses on. I can actually see your face. I can see all of your faces, by the way. I'm going to keep reminding you every week because I can tell when you're sleeping. All right? So look out. Randy, I see you back there. Keep your eyes open. Jeff and I went to visit Miss Evelyn, and I was driving my van, and at the time it wasn't a brand new van because we bought it used, but to us it was brand new, and it was clean, and, you know, feeling a little proud of my new van. And we get to Miss Evelyn's house, and it had just been rainy, and her driveway looked a little bit more like a mud pit. This is before she got some gravel there, so it's nice there now, but at the time it was before the gravel came, and it was looking pretty messy, and I thought, I don't know if I can make it through that, so maybe I'll kind of go around it. I don't know what I was thinking. But let's just say that the grass to the side of the yard, of the driveway, was softer than I had anticipated. And so it didn't take long before I was stuck in the mud. Hopelessly so. Evelyn, being the beautiful, kind-hearted, sweet servant of Jesus that she is, decided to help me by getting her camera and taking pictures of my shame. Thank you, Evelyn, for that. I didn't know what to do. My van isn't four-wheel drive. None of the farmers driving by on their tractors decided to stop and help me. That's true, by the way. They literally drove by and just looked at my van. Like, so I did what anyone with half their sense about them would do. I called a hero. Mr. C.D. White. I felt terrible because C.D.'s a busy man, lives a busy life, and I knew he would probably be in the middle of something much more important than rescuing me from the mud. But I called him anyway because he only lives just a few minutes away, and he answered the phone, and I said, C.D., I'm sorry, but I've got my van trapped in the mud. Would you be able and willing to come and pull me out with your truck? And wouldn't you know, about 15 minutes later, my knight in shining armor arrives in his pickup truck, gets out the chain, and we hook it up to the van, and he pulls me out like that. C.D. White is my hero. Thank you, C.D. Give him a hand, because he's such a great guy. I told you the story, not only because it's cute, and you get to laugh at my expense. This is becoming a theme each week, I've noticed lately, you laughing at my expense. But it illustrates my point. When someone you love, and I'm assuming you love me, C.D., thank you. When someone you love reaches out to you in their time of need, you help them. Where was Jesus? Why would he let me suffer like this? How many countless people whom he hardly knew did he heal with a simple touch? And in some cases, without even showing up. Just a word. Perfect strangers. Jesus is passing out healing like it's candy. Gentiles, Samaritans, the unclean, the dirty, the sinner. And he says he loves me? You love me, Jesus? Where were you? In their grief, and in their sorrow, and in their finitude, Lazarus's sisters, by implication, laid on Jesus a certain measure of responsibility for Lazarus's death. Both of them express quite clearly faith in Jesus's ability to heal. And at the same time, both of them question his motives. Both of them question his character. Both of them question what they thought they already knew about his heart for them. Oh, if we could only control Jesus. Oh, if we could only make him do what we wanted him to do, when we wanted him to do it, how we wanted it done. If only Jesus was just a force or a power that we could somehow wield and harness for our own purposes. If only we could just remake him in our own image to do exactly what we want. I saw this week a video clip of Louis Farrakhan, who gave a speech back in February where he mocked John 3:16. You know that verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Farrakhan says, God doesn't love the world. Jesus didn't die on a cross. Jesus died because he was 2,000 years too soon to bring about the end of the civilization of the Jews. And then he says, that's my Jesus. Which I take to mean him saying, I'm hateful, I'm racist, I'm anti-Semitic, and therefore my Jesus is too. Farrakhan says, he prefigured the one to come. That one is me. You see, Jesus' offer to you and me today is not for us to fashion him or form him after our own images and purpose. Jesus' offer is to reveal to us and to carry out God's own heart and purposes. He is not to be controlled. Jesus is to be received in whatever manner he deigns to come. His primary aim in your life and mine is not to relieve us from difficulty. No, his primary aim is to give us his life. You believe, Martha? You believe that the dead will rise on the last day? Martha, there is no life apart from me. There is no resurrection apart from me. I am the resurrection and the life. He is the life giver. And he's been revealing this all throughout John's gospel, in a multitude of ways. He's the life giver materially as he gives life to the water and turning it into wine. He's spiritually, he's the life giver who offers the new life of the kingdom to Nicodemus. He offers that life that wells up within and overflows in abundance to the Samaritan woman. He physically imparts life to the bodies of a dying boy, to a man who is a long-standing paralytic, to a man who had been blind since birth. Jesus gives life to their bodies. We're told in chapter 10, he is the good shepherd who gives life to the full. Life to the full. And now here in chapter 11, Jesus fills out these claims to their fullest proportion. For the life he gives is nothing less than the indestructible life of the resurrection, the very life of the deathless God himself. He says, my life can be your life. I am your life. And it is a gift to you right now today. You don't have to wait until the end of time, Mary and Martha, to receive and experience and know my life. My life is present whenever I am present, because I'm giving it continuously. I, who am the resurrection itself, the very personal embodiment of God's kingdom and God's life and God's salvation, all of me available to you right now. You're standing, Martha and Mary, in the presence of life. I am it. And those who with the eyes of faith can see the heart of Jesus revealed to them in the midst of their struggles, in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their difficult circumstances, those will behold his glory and believe and have life. His delay is not to make you suffer unnecessarily, but to reveal to you in his coming all that he is and all that he wants to do. If you find yourself doubting him this morning, look no further than verses 33 and 35. Verse 33 says, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, picture Jesus taking in the scene around him. I'm sure he wasn't wearing glasses like I am, but I bet he could see quite clearly. As Jesus took in the situation, a deep anger welled up within him. And he was deeply troubled. And then we're told, in the shortest verse in the Bible, that is as elegant as it is concise, when he was taken to see the grave where Lazarus' body lay, Jesus wept. These two verses have captivated me for years. Some of our Bibles say a deep anger. Some say he was deeply moved. Some say he was indignant in spirit there in verse 33. The Greek word there used outside of the Bible is often used to refer to the snorting of a horse. This anger is an outburst that comes from deep within. It is a snort of disapproval. It is an emotion that is ripping at his heart and flowing out in outrage. And the word in the Greek for he wept does not mean he began to gently sob. No, this is an outburst of tears. He burst into an explosion of emotion. Why was Jesus angry? And why did he weep? These were not the professional tears of a hired mourner, and there were those there. It was custom. When someone died, there were those who were hired to come out and put on a dramatic presentation. This is not Jesus. These are not the fake tears of a scheming manipulator. You know the type. The ones that can work up tears whenever they need them to get attention, to impress somebody, to get something that they want. These aren't even the sympathetic sobs of a copycat crier. And there's some of you in here today, too. If you see someone crying, you're crying because they're crying. No. These are the tears of the empathizer, the one who feels your pain, the one who lives your experience from the inside, whose tears express with authenticity the actual contents of his heart. His is not the hot-headed anger of the short-tempered. There's some of you in here like that too. B.B. Warfield captures, I believe, this perfectly. The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. In Mary's grief, he sees and feels the misery of the whole race, and he burns with rage against the oppressor of men. It is death that is the object of his wrath. and behind death him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict. Behold, in this story, the wrath of the Lamb, whose anger at sin and death is equaled only by his love and determination to end it, even at the cost of his own life. See in this reaction of Jesus, truth and love, as we said a few weeks ago, come to kiss. God's wrath and vengeance and hatred of evil in perfect harmony and balance with his love and his determination to save the evil. In whatever season of life you find yourself in today, whether you are waiting in suffering or waiting in sorrow, or if you're confused or if you have doubts or if you're facing some sort of major change in your life, whatever it is, and you're waiting on God to come, let me promise you something today. Jesus is worth the wait. You don't need to doubt his motives. You don't need to doubt his heart. He feels what you feel. He's moved by what moves you. What pricks your heart pricks his heart. He cares about all of your life. But he's also determined. He is determined to do a greater good, one that almost necessarily involves delay and discomfort. But his greater good always results in the glory of God and the salvation of men and women. And he wants to do that greater good in your life and in mine. So as you and I wait for him, and whatever that looks like for your life, or whatever that looks like for us as a church, let us let go of control. Let's not try to control him. Let's not lay on him responsibility for everything that's bad in our lives. Instead, let us embrace him in whatever manner or timing in which he comes. Because he is the resurrection. He is the life. And the only question that remains for you and me in light of that is the one he poses to Martha in verse 26. Do you believe this? Because if you do, he says, you'll see the glory of God. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you this morning for your delays. We thank you for your unanswered prayers. We thank you for the times where you confuse us, where we don't understand what you're doing, because it reveals to us that you have something better in mind, something bigger in mind, a greater good in mind than what we have conjured up in our own imaginations. Lord, help us to see you with the eyes that you alone can give us to see with. Help us to express a faith in you, not only in what you can do, but in who you've revealed yourself to be. Lord, your heart has been laid bare for all the world to see. As you're moved to anger and tears at our situation in life, and you're not just one who empathizes and feels sorry. You are the solution to our problems. You are the one who quenches the deepest needs and thirsts and desires of our life. You are the one who resolves all the crises that we face. You are the one who is our life. May that reality, the glory of who you are, be driven home in our hearts today. Both for those who have known you and walked with you for many years, but also for those who have never met you before until today. May this be the day that they come to know the one who is the resurrection and life. And they can know that life right now. Because everywhere you are, that life is freely offered. Give us the faith to receive you as you come. For your glory and for your purposes. In your name we pray. Amen.